So this is a study in what we might call systematic theology, studying the Bible topically, and we're currently studying prayer. We started this study last week, and so we asked the question, what is prayer? And we went through the kind of ACTS simple model of prayer: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and praise. We went through the Lord's Prayer, also known as the Disciples' Prayer, Jesus' instruction to his disciples on how to pray. Then we talked about, we tried to answer the question, why pray? Kind of a simple, basic answer that I didn't mention last week, but we pray to gain that which we're requesting. I know it sounds kind of simple, but I like that definition of prayer that Brakel has, that these holy ambitions or holy aspirations that we bring before the Lord, we want him to answer those. We want him to grant that which we're requesting. But also obedience under letter A, under Roman numeral 2. This is obedient to the Lord, because he says in Ephesians 4, 6, and 7, do not be anxious, but instead of being anxious, to in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, present your request to God. So instead of being anxious, we can pray, and we're commanded to pray. It's something we ought to do. Also, letter B, it demonstrates dependence upon the Lord. It's a verbal way of trusting the Lord. It's a verbal trust when we say, Lord, we need you. We're asking you to do this. We cannot do this ourselves. And then under Roman numeral 3, we're answering the question, who do we pray to? And I suggested that we pray to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And while there are no recorded prayers directly to the Holy Spirit in the Scripture, because we do believe in the oneness of God, that each person within the Trinity is fully God, that we can pray prayers to the Holy Spirit. Although that's certainly not the dominant way that we see prayers in the Scripture. We tried to answer, and that was kind of where we left off. So I guess any questions up to that point? Yes, Rusty.
In that Acts model of prayer, what's the difference between adoration and praise?
Yeah, adoration and thanksgiving. Yeah. Adoration, I think you're thanking God for who he is. You're praising him. You're adoring him for who he is. Whereas in thanksgiving, you're more so thanking him for what he's done or what he's given. So I guess the difference would be between the being of God and the works of God, or the attributes of God, the character of God, and his doings, his works. Good. Any other questions? Okay. How do we pray? So the Scriptures give some guidelines when we try to do a systematic study of prayer. So under letter A, we pray according to God's will. And then I'm also including with this, in Jesus' name. So turn first of all to 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, 15. Let's see, John, can you read 1 John 5, 14, you know, read 14 to 16.
Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life. For those who commit sin do not lead to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that.
Okay, so in verse 14, what is the confidence that we can have? Yeah, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So what do you think it means to ask according to his will?
Things that line up with Scripture.
Okay, things that line up with Scripture. Any other thoughts? Let me ask a more technical question, going back to some of our previous studies on the sovereign will of God and the commanded will of God, or the decreative will of God and the preceptive will of God. Which will of God do you think this is? Okay, why do you say that, Devin? Yeah. Yeah, I think you're right. That, you know, the sovereign will of God, that's part of the secret things that belong to the Lord. And so our guiding principle is the commanded will of God. We know what God loves, we know what God hates as we look at his commands in Scripture, and so we want to pray in accordance with what he has revealed that he loves and he hates. This would be, I think, similar to the disciples' prayer when we're to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is, again, that's God's commanded will, because God's sovereign will is done on earth as it is in heaven. God's sovereign will is done. There's no point in praying for God's sovereign will because it's going to be done. And so this is God's commanded will that we are to pray. And so we know that it's God's will that people not murder, okay, because he says, you shall not murder. We know that it's God's will that people not lie, because he says, do not bear false witness. And so this is a tremendous guide to our praying consistent with God's will. Now, notice the following verse. I had John read verse 16 as well. He brings up a certain situation in verse 16 where he winds up saying that I'm not saying you should pray for this. What's the particular situation? Yeah, the sin leading to death. Okay, this was the special Sovereign Grace Chapel sermon when we had like 40 feet of snow, where I came and preached this to like I think 10 people, and it's somewhere on Facebook. So there was only a select few who got to hear this one in person. But yeah, I think the sin unto death is the sin of apostasy. And why do you think, so thinking about, he's talking about praying according to God's will, but he brings up this sin of apostasy and he's saying, I'm not saying you should pray about this. Why do you think he uses this as an example? Any thoughts? What's that?
Would you pray against the sovereign will of God?
Yeah, I think so. Like, you, if this is somebody who's committed a sin unto death, then praying for their repentance would be praying something that's not going to happen. But I think John realizes our ability to know with certainty that somebody's committed the sin unto death is a little bit fuzzy. And so he just says, he doesn't say don't pray for them. He's just saying, I'm not saying you should pray for them. There's certain things, like for instance, like maybe another example would be, I've heard of people praying for the repentance of Satan. You know, I mean, it's sealed, right? I mean, we can read the Bible and say, you know, he's headed for the lake of fire. He's not going to repent. He's not going to be saved. So you really kind of are wasting your air by praying such a prayer. Does that make sense?
Would it be like praying again? Like, we know how in the book of Revelation the end times will unfold, so it's like we're not going to pray that the Antichrist doesn't come because the Lord tells us the Antichrist doesn't.
Yeah, I think something like that. Yeah. Yeah. Good. Okay. John 14:13-14. Carl, I'm going to have you read that one for us.
Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it.
Okay, what does it mean to ask or to pray in Jesus' name?
What does it mean with authority?
Okay, so sometimes name in some context speaks of authority. If I say stop in the name of the law, I mean stop in the authority of the law, right? You know. So sometimes name means authority. Yeah, Devin?
Or because it says through the Son to the Father that we pray, that's our communication with.
So, yeah, I mean, that could be, that would be consistent with that. Because Jesus is our mediator, we pray through Jesus. He's the one who gives us access. That's one possibility. Any other thoughts? How is name used in the Bible? Ownership? Okay, would you expound on that?
That was what something you said this morning, actually.
You were talking about.
Okay, yeah, so when you give somebody a name, it's showing your authority over that thing. Okay, so to pray in Jesus' name, I guess that would still kind of be suggestive of authority. What's that? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that would still be authority. Any other thoughts on how name is used in Scripture? Sometimes it speaks of honor, you know, a good name. Think of Proverbs. A good name is better than something. I can't remember what it's better than, but it's talking about reputation. I think in this context, what he means is name in the sense of character. We see that actually, like this morning with Peter, when he's giving him a new name, he's giving him a name of the character he wants him to be, of who he's pushing him to be. And so sometimes name speaks of character, somebody's being, somebody who they are. And it's... this is getting kind of abstract, but you know, if I wrote on the chalkboard Rusty and I asked you what's on the chalkboard, you would probably say Rusty, okay? But then what if I erased Rusty's name? Does Rusty not exist anymore? No, Rusty still exists. The idea of Rusty still exists, even though the name is erased. Name speaks of an idea, a character, okay? And so when he's saying to pray in Jesus' name, I think what he means is praying consistent with who Jesus is, with his character. Which, that's why I put it under the same heading as praying the will of God. So how do we know who God is? Well, we look at Jesus, the incarnate God. He is the revelation of God. And so we know what God is like by looking to Jesus, who's the revelation of God. So then we know what things are consistent with who Jesus is, who God is, by looking at Jesus. And there's a book by Brian Chappell. It's called Praying Backwards. And the point of the book, I haven't read the book, but I thought it was a neat idea. He said we should pray in Jesus' name before we start praying. We say, in Jesus' name, and then bring our requests. And his point is that that would help us to think about, is everything I'm saying after in Jesus' name consistent with Jesus' name, with his character? So that we should, instead of saying in Jesus' name at the end of our prayers, we should say it at the beginning of our prayers. Now, obviously, the phrase in Jesus' name is not a formula. I remember debating with somebody over this who said, you should always pray in Jesus' name. It has to be at the end of your prayer all the time. And I said, well, like, there's no recorded prayers in the Bible that end in Jesus' name. So are you going to say that every single one of those prayers wasn't a proper prayer because it didn't have the formula in Jesus' name in it? He didn't roll over after I said that. He still wanted to debate, but I thought it was pretty convincing for me. But the point is that we should pray consistent with Jesus' character. That should be the guide for our prayers, which is similar to praying in God's praying the will of God. Questions, comments? And so this is why it's important for us to be biblically informed, right? To know what God has said, to know what God's will is, to know who Jesus is, because then it helps us to ask for things that are consistent with his will and consistent with the character of Christ. To have our, and you think about it, God wants our desires, our ambitions, our aspirations to be lined up with who he is. That's part of Christian growth, right? And so we want to use the scripture as our guiding principle for that. Do you have a question, John? Just no, okay. You're just scratching your beard. Letter B, with obedience. Psalm 66, verse 18. Rusty, I'll have you read this one for us.
If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear.
Okay, so what in this verse hinders God from responding to our prayer? Yeah, holding on to wickedness. If you're cherishing, regarding wickedness in your heart, then what kinds of things might you want? Probably not the same things God wants, right? If you're holding on to sin, if you're unrepentant, then your desires aren't going to be in line with God's desires. Now, I want to be careful with this. I don't think he means by this, like, where, well, God, I'm going to obey, and then, you know, and then you'll owe me. because I was a good boy today, and so you have to give me what I want. I don't think that's what the Bible would teach. We don't deserve anything from the Lord, but you know, we do need to caution ourselves that, you know, that there might be an, you know, iron ceiling over our head because we're holding on to sin. You know, that we're nursing sin in our heart, and God saying, you know, why would I answer your prayers? Proverbs 28, verse 9. Matt, can you read that one for us? Okay, so what happens to the person's prayers who turns away from listening to God's law? Yeah. What's an abomination? Yeah, God hates it. Remember, you know, Proverbs 6:16-19, these six things the Lord hates. Seven are what? An abomination to him. An abomination is something that's a simile to something that God hates. And so think about that, you know. And I think the idea here is that we're disregarding what God says, but we're still coming with the religiosity of prayers before him. Devin? Yeah, if it's coming, you know, this is a kind of hypocrisy here, you know, where, okay, I'm going to live this way, but I'm still going to do my prayers. You think of like Isaiah 1, where Israel was bringing their sacrifices. They were still celebrating their new moon feast and all of this, and God says, this is a stench in my nostrils, bringing this kind of religiosity when, you know, when your life is in rebellion against me. And so it's it's the idea of somebody living the life of hypocrisy, where their life is in rebellion against the Lord, but they're still coming with their ritualistic prayers to God. Now, if they're coming to him with a prayer of repentance, saying, God, I'm making a hash out of my life. I need to turn away from this. That's a sincere prayer. But the prayer that acts like, you know, things are good between me and the Lord when they're not listening to his law. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean,
and I understand they don't communicate with the Father, right? Communication with the Father because their hearts don't change.
So right. I think it's kind of a broader question of, like, does God hear the prayers of unbelievers? Right. Now, obviously, God is omniscient. He hears everything. But has God, in a sense, bound himself in relationship to those who are unbelievers, so that he has this relationship where he's going to respond to them? We'd have to say no. But may he answer their prayers? Sure, he could. But it's not out of a father-child relationship kind of thing. And it's not, they're not united to Christ in that sense. And sometimes, again, you know, God may be pleased, you know, I think of I think of Joe Proprio, if you've ever heard his testimony. For years, he wanted to have children. He was an atheist, and he prayed a prayer to God. He said, "God, you know, I'm not even sure if you exist, but I would really like to have children." And God answered his prayer. His wife got pregnant. You know, doctor said there's no way she could get pregnant. He wound up having four children. And God used that to get his attention, and he did repent. So God can, obviously, if he wants to answer the prayers of anybody, he can, but it's not in the context of a relationship with him. Does that make sense? Yeah, I mean, I think here is kind of the prayer of hypocrisy, you know, which God detests. This is the you know the mafioso guy who ordered three hits throughout the week and you know comes to church on Sunday, and everything's good. Any other questions, comments? Okay. So, letter C. We are to pray with faith. Okay. With faith. Turn to Mark chapter 11. Can you read Mark 11:24?
Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours.
Okay. Now, this, along with the other passage, the parallel Matthew 21:22, and all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. How can and do verses like these, how are they misused? Lindsay?
Like name it and claim it.
Okay, yeah. Kind of name it, claim it, blab it and grab it. Kind of positive confession. You know, if I just believe it's going to happen. And there, even within the context of the word faith movement, there's really an idea of like God, almost like having faith in faith. Faith is like this power that you tap into. Let's think about this passage a little bit more within its context. If we back up in chapter 11 here at the beginning, in verse 1, it says, as they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. He said to them, go in the village opposite you. Immediately you will enter it. Find a colt tied there, which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. So he sends these disciples out. And then the triumphal entry comes where, you know, the kind of Palm Sunday where people are saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're putting out their palm branches. Verse 11, Jesus, so this is Jesus's kind of the culmination of his death march to Jerusalem. And in verse 11, so this, he's coming into Jerusalem for the Passover and ultimately for his crucifixion. In verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem, came into the temple, and looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12 since it was already late. So this is very interesting. Verse 11, Jesus is doing some like reconnaissance here. Okay, the next day, he's going to go ballistic in the temple. But he comes the day before and he kind of scopes it out and then he goes back to Bethany. Verse 12, on the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if it perhaps he would find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And the disciples were listening. So he curses this fig tree, that's not producing. He pronounces a curse on it that it would never produce again. Now, this is an object lesson for what Jesus is about to do, because notice verse 15 and following. They came to Jerusalem. He entered the temple. He began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and seats of those who were selling doves. He would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. He began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a robber's den?" The chief priests and the scribes heard this, and they began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. Now, sometimes we call this the cleansing of the temple. Can I suggest that's a mistitling of what's going on here? Because cleansing is something if you're cleansing your kitchen, you're cleaning it up for better use, right? That's not what Jesus is doing here. He's laying the axe at the root of the fig tree. He's cursing the fig tree. He's visibly demonstrating damnation upon what was happening in Israel here. Verse 19, when evening came, they would go out of the city. Verse 20, as they were passing by in the morning, what do we see again here? Ah, the fig tree. So the temple instance of him driving everybody out of the temple is sandwiched between bringing up the matter of the fig tree. There's a point there that the temple is like the fig tree. Fig tree with withered from its roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God." Why do you think he says that? Given what we've just read.
Have faith that God's going to bring about a new way of relating to the Father, a new way of a new system.
Yeah. Yeah, think about, I mean, Jesus just trashed the temple, and a couple of chapters from now, chapter 13, he's going to say, this thing's coming to the ground. There's not going to be one stone laid upon another. Now think, if you're a Jewish person, if you're Peter, John, from childhood, every, pilgrimage feast, you would make trips with your dad to the temple and offer sacrifice, and you come and meet God in the sacrifice, and now Jesus has just pronounced a curse on this. Your world's kind of turned upside down, but Jesus is telling them no, but have faith in God. Have faith, that this may be passing, but God is not passing. Now, it is worth mentioning, just because the word faith teacher, it literally reads, if we read from the original, have faith of God, have the faith of God. And so you can imagine what some word faith teachers have done with that. See, God has faith, you need to have faith. Even God has faith. God taps into this power source of faith. But this is what you call an objective genitive. It's as basically all the translations have. It's faith in God. Faith toward God is the idea. But I just make you aware of that in case it ever comes up in discussion. Verse 23, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. Now it's interesting, he says in verse 23, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes, it will be granted to him. And so, you know, that phrase, faith that can move mountains. Now Jesus is, it's interesting, Jesus is speaking in hyperbole here. This is, I'm going to read this section from, this is James Edwards' commentary on the Gospel of Mark. He says, commenting on these verses, Mark concludes the fig tree temple episode with sayings on faith, the power of prayer, and the necessity of forgiveness. The withered tree is an object lesson to the disciples to have faith in God. The earnestness of the command to believe in God is reinforced by the asseveration, I tell you the truth. Jesus illustrates the power of faith with a Hebraic hyperbole about the moving of a mountain. The symbol of a mountain may have been suggested by the horizon to the south of Jerusalem that is dominated by a peak in the shape of a volcano, which comes into view as one reaches the crest of the Mount of Olives from the village of Bethany. The peak is actually the fortress of Herodion, one of many citadels built by Herod the Great for refuge in case of war or rebellion. Herod had literally removed an adjacent hill, the base of which is still visible today, in order to surround the citadel of Herodion with a rounded earthwork in the form of a breast, to quote Josephus. Herod's architectural ambitions had changed the face of Judea. Yet whoever believes in God, says Jesus, can move greater mountains than Herodion, indeed cast them into the sea. Mark's following the fig tree temple sandwich with a call to faith signifies that Jesus, not the temple, is the object of faith. Faith is the opposite of doubting in one's heart. Faith is the opposite of fear. It is a choice to trust Jesus despite everything to the contrary, and to expect from him what cannot be expected from anything else in the world. There is thus an inevitable connection between faith and prayer, which Mark ends this section, and it resembles several statements in the Gospel of John. And so Jesus teaches to have faith in prayer. He uses this hyperbole of removing mountains, not so much as a kind of name it and claim it kind of blank check, but the reality that God must be the... when you think about faith, faith always has an object, okay? And the object of our faith is to be what? It's to be God, right? God and his promises, okay? And there's certain things that God has promised that we need to pray with a believing heart. You think of Daniel when he's praying for God to bring the Israelites back to the land. Well, God had promised that he was going to bring them back to land. In fact, he had specifically said they're going to be in exile for 70 years. And as Daniel saw that timeline approaching, he's praying a prayer of faith, believing in God's promise. There's some things that we pray that we know God has promised. We know that are consistent with God's character, that are in Jesus' name. And there's other things that that we can ask for and should ask for, but we have a little bit less confidence that this is something I know that is part of God's will. But nonetheless, we want to pray with a heart of belief, believing in God's promise, believing in the character of God. Questions? Lindsay?
Would an example of that be like praying for healing? So mm-hmm. Like bodily healing? Because we know that like in our glorified bodies, we'll be completely rid of sickness, and like that's a promise, but we don't have this guarantee of, you know, perfect divine healing on earth, but it's still something that we're told to pray for in scripture.
Yeah, I think that's a good example, that we can and should pray for healing, but we need to qualify that you know, as Jesus prayed, nevertheless, not as I will, but your will be done. Because we know that, and this is where I know that some groups do believe that there's healing that is promised in this life. But I don't see it from the scriptures. They'll even say there's healing in the atonement. I'm okay with that in a sense, as long as you understand that healing is finally in our glorified state. But that promise for now is not true, or else people wouldn't die. You know, people wouldn't get sick. I mean, all the word faith teachers, they die the same way everybody else does, from heart disease and cancer and everything else. It's a reality of living in a fallen world, and so we can pray, but we're not going to pray with as much confidence as I would pray, say, for obedience in a certain area of my life, because, you know, I can know that it's God's will for me to obey, for me to bear fruit, you know, whereas God wants me to endure that suffering to glorify Him in that way. I can pray with more confidence, you know, Lord, help me to honor You and bear good fruit in the midst of this suffering. But I would also like You to take away the suffering as well. Yeah. Good. Matt? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. By prayer and fasting.
Prayer, and they couldn't cast it out.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, think about prayer, you know, I don't know what I'm trying to say. This kind, when he's talking about this kind, I mean, don't you see all these like things surrounded by this kind nowadays? I mean, what I'm saying is, don't we need to return to prayer and fasting and discipline? You know, I mean, I believe in evangelism and apologetics and all that. In and of itself, and I believe in it. But prayer and fasting, I think, you know, and faith is like a mustard seed that moves a mountain.
Mm-hmm.
Do you have that?
Yeah, I think.
As individuals.
Right, I think that's a good point, you know, and I take that passage as a kind of rebuke to the disciples. You know, here they come across this demon-possessed guy, and, you know, and they're not able to drive this demon out, and I think Jesus' statement, this one comes out, you know, by prayer, is kind of like, didn't you guys think to ask God to do this? you know, that kind of should have been the starting point. And I think similar with us, you know, we need to be people praying, asking God to do. Now I will say with all things, it's not an either or, it's a both and. You know, if I'm praying for my neighbor's salvation, you know, that's good. But I also should talk with them as well, you know. It's an either, but I'm a fool if I talk with them without praying. We can we can do more than prayer, but we haven't done much until we've at least prayed, because God is the one who does the work. God is the one who changes hearts. God is the one who raises the dead from spiritual death to spiritual life. Good. And that, yeah, you know, I think we can be very creaturely confident. Very creaturely confident. You know, as a confession of mine, you know, like, I'll just give you an example. A couple weeks ago, after a message I gave, I felt like it was one of the worst messages I ever preached. I felt like I was like, it like never got off the ground. And yet there was numerous people who came and said specifically like this aspect of the teaching God used in my life. And I just thought, like, what a shame to me thinking like that it was something to do with me. And, you know, and a lot of times in my own preparation for preaching, not having that humble dependence upon the Lord, Lord, you run with this, because I could have the most well-crafted message, but if God is not pleased to work through this, there's nothing good is going to come of this. Now, that's, again, that can't be an excuse for me being lazy and saying, well, you know, I'm just going to, you know, pull a sermon off the internet on Saturday night, you know, and throw this down on Sunday morning. No. But I know myself, I need to be more humbly dependent upon the Lord and asking Him to work through His Word. Good. Any other comments, questions, confessions? Letter D, we want to pray with earnestness. Hebrews 5:7. Let's see, Carly, you want to read that for us? Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Good. So this is the author of Hebrews referring to Jesus' prayers. And how does he describe Jesus' prayers in verse 7 here? Yeah, loud crying and tears. I mean, that's pretty intense. That's pretty earnest, right? Loud crying and tears. Is this loud crying and tears frowned upon by the Father? Do you think our earnestness and faith would increase if we made sure our prayers are according to God's will? I think so. I think you have a little bit more certainty when you know, God, you said this is what you love. Think of Spurgeon, who talked about praying like a lawyer, you know, laying your case before the Lord. Lord, you said that you love your glory. You love for your name to be glorified. Lord, this brings you glory, so Lord, please answer this prayer. Magnify yourself through answering this prayer. Now, you don't want to fake earnestness. It's not a show. But if the cause you're praying for is God's cause, then we can and should be passionate in our prayers to the Lord. Not kind of weakly tossing up prayers to God, but earnest. Questions, comments? Matt?
Hey, while we're here, would you
What's that? I'm sorry.
Melchizedek? I mean, what is all that about?
He was a guy, a high priest in Salem. No, I mean, I take him as a real historical figure who becomes a picture that is fulfilled in Christ. We should pray, letter E, persistently. Luke chapter 11, verse 5 through 8. Cindy, can you read that one for us? Okay, so what time is it when this person, when the person goes to his friend? It's midnight. Now, keep in mind, this is a world before electricity, before lights. You know, once the sunlight goes out, then you go out. Not long after that, and so they've been probably sleeping for a while, and here comes this knocking. I need some bread. Scram! We're all in bed. But how does this neighbor respond? Is he deterred by this? No. He keeps persistently asking. What's the key to the man getting what he needs? He was persistent. He kept asking. He kept begging. He kept pleading. He kept knocking. And the neighbor eventually acquiesces and gives it to him. We see a similar parable in Luke chapter 18. Let's see. Cheryl, can you read that one for us? Luke 18, you'd read 1 through 7. So why does Jesus tell this parable in verse 1? Yeah, to pray and to not lose heart. To not give up in praying. Don't you love how Luke often tells us why, why Jesus said these parables, not all the time, but he often does that. That's helpful. And what is the key to this widow's appeals to the judge? Persistence. And in verse 6, how does Jesus describe the prayers of the elect? Yeah, continually or day and night. Again, the idea is persistent prayers to the Lord. Good. Any questions, comments? Okay. Prayer and the sovereignty of God. We kind of covered this when we talked about what's that? Go ahead.
On the persistent thing.
Okay.
I've heard people say, if I pray for it, I won't pray for it again because, that's not having faith that God will answer my prayer. Have you ever heard that?
Boy, probably not in person.
Yeah. I have too.
Yeah. Yeah, it does. I mean, there can be instances. I mean, I think of the Apostle Paul who said, I prayed three times. And he probably means that he prayed daily. There was three times of prayer during the day for Jewish people. But obviously at some point, God said, no, you can stop wasting your time asking for this one. But we often don't get that, right? We don't get God telling us, no, you might as well stop praying for that. And so, I think, if we, see passages like this, that it does kind of fly in the face of that. Yeah. I definitely would challenge the idea of not having faith, because again, prayer is a demonstration of faith. Doesn't mean you have faith because you haven't prayed anymore. Maybe you can show more faith by praying, continuing to pray for it. Yeah. Any other comments, questions? Okay. Prayer and the sovereignty of God. If God is sovereign, why pray? We dealt with this when we were talking about the sovereignty of God, the providence of God is an objection to the providence of God. But how would you respond if somebody said, how or why should we pray if God is sovereign? Okay, because God is sovereign, you should pray. Good answer.
He commands us to pray.
He commands us to pray whether we understand it or not. Anything else?
Why wouldn't you?
Okay, why wouldn't you?
Part of the renewing of our minds.
Okay, so prayer is for us. It's not so much for God as much as for us. Devin and Lindsay.
With our relationship with the Father and prayer too.
Okay, so it's part of our relationship with Him. Good. Lindsay?
If God isn't sovereign, then there's no reason to pray because everything happens at random.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so if He's not sovereign, why pray? I think it's also important to understand God, as God has ordained the end, He also ordains the means. And so He's pleased to use our prayers and the outcome of what He's going to do. I gave 1 John 1:9, you think of, for the believer, has God promised that He's going to forgive all the believer's sins and we will stand before God with no condemnation? Yes, right? But yet we're told to confess our sins. And He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And so, that there's an area where we know the outcome. We know God is sovereign in acquitting us before Him, but we should still confess and pray for forgiveness. There's an example with Moses here in Exodus 32, 10 through 14. It's a beautiful prayer. God's about to wipe out Israel because of their disobedience. Remember their making of the golden calf. In verse 10 of Exodus 32, God says, "Now let me alone that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. And that I will make of you a great nation. So God's saying, Moses, let me hit the reset button on this, and we'll start over with you. Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, 'With evil intent he brought them out to to kill them in the mountains and destroy them from the face of the earth. Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. So what's the basis of Moses' prayer here to God in verse 12? What's that? God's holiness, God's reputation. What are people going to say of you? You know, you brought this people out here to butcher them in the desert. And then verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land which I have spoken of I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. What's the basis of his prayer here in verse 13? Yeah, God, you promised. Yeah, you promised to the patriarchs that you would multiply this people and bring them into the land. Lord, you can't go back on your promise. So he's praying on the basis of, like I said, praying like a lawyer here. Verse 14, so the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. So the question is, would God really have incinerated the Hebrews? So Matt says yes, Rusty says no.
Well, but if we say that God doesn't change his mind, but it says God changed his mind.
Mm-hmm.
How do we know?
How do we know whether he would have or not?
We
know that he didn't.
He could.
I would say he could not have.
He could not have.
He could not have. And my argument would be based off of 2 Timothy 2, around 13, where he says that he cannot deny himself. God would have to deny himself and his own promises for him to do this. He would have to basically un-God God. He would have to undo his character. But there's a real interaction between him and Moses taking place here. But God wasn't going to destroy them because he would have to, again, renege his promises that he had made to the patriarchs. And so in that sense, God didn't really change his mind. From our vantage point, you know, you might call this an anthropomorphism. It looks like God changes his mind. His stated intent is to destroy them, and then he goes back on that. We see here certainly a picture of Moses like a mediator that points to Christ. Now, the objection to the sovereignty of God in prayer is often, well, then it's not really much of a relationship. If God's already going to do what he's going to do, you know, then there's no real interaction, no real relationship. But I guess I would say then you still have a difficulty. So we believe God ordains all things that come to pass, and because he ordains all things, he knows everything that's going to come to pass. But even from an Arminian perspective, they would still believe that God knows what's going to happen. So if God knows what's going to happen, they would say, well, he knows what's going to happen, but, you know, he's given free will, but he still knows what's going to happen. And so you still have the difficulty of relating to a being who's not a creature, right? He's not like us. He knows what's going to happen. He knows what he's going to do. Now, we, you know, I think if we're believing the Bible correctly, he's purposed what he's going to do. That's how he knows what he's going to do, because he's ordained what he's going to do. My point is that you have a difficulty all of so much of our knowledge of relationships is based upon relating to another creature. God is not another creature. He's God. And so there's going to be difficulties and tensions with that reality because he's God. And it's not like any other relationship. Heidi?
I don't know if this is biblical or not, so this is a question. But so let's take my son, for example. Let's say God has ordained him to be a college football player. But how he's going to get there is God, can God be moved by our prayer? If I said, here's how, you know, this is obviously, you know, frivolous, but I'm just trying to paint a picture of how he's going to get there versus, like, we know he's going to get there because God said that's what he's going to do. But can God be moved on how he's going to get there through the prayers of a mother saying, God, you know, please don't, whatever.
Right. So, and that goes right back to God ordains the end as well as the means. So if God, you know, God ordains the ends, but he may also be pleased to use the prayers of a mother, you know, for a child to become a pro football player. And God is really working through those prayers. Rusty.
Would it be safe to say that even our desire to pray, how we pray, comes from God?
Sure. Any holy aspirations we would have in our heart are ultimately from the Lord. Yeah.
So then that, the end of the means.
Right, so yeah, God is pleased to, if you will, mobilize his people to pray before he acts in such a way, you know. You think, another example, if we transfer it to, like, evangelism, God sent Jonah, you know. Well, Jonah knew all along why he was going to send him. God had a heart to show mercy to that pagan people. But he was going to work through means. He was going to work through Jonah, despite kicking and screaming to get it done. And so it's similar with prayer. God's going to work through prayer, and he will mobilize his people to pray. Now, that's, again, it's not an excuse for us not to. Well, I'm waiting for God to move me to pray. He hasn't moved me in weeks. We're commanded to pray. God is pleased to think about it, to give us the joy of being a part of what he's doing and accomplishing his purposes. You know, Jesus tells us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Pray, hallowed be your name. And God's pleased to work through those prayers for his purposes and to have the joy of seeing him do those things.
Revelation, when it says the prayers of the saints are the incense of the throne room, should our prayers be more about giving glory to God as opposed to just coming before him, let me ask you for a bunch of stuff, and then, you know.
Yeah, I mean, it starts that, you know, hallowed be your name, we looked at last week, you know, praying for God's name to be set apart. But at the same time, I don't want to negate the reality that God is also glorified, you know, when we ask him, you know, for simple things, when I'm driving home from Virginia and my transmission's on the Fritz, I'm praying, Lord, please get this van home. And if he's pleased to answer that, he's going to get the glory, not my van. I want us to not think, well, it has to only be like only for spiritual things, you know, because God is glorified as we humbly depend upon him throughout our day with the seemingly mundane.
Yeah.
Yeah, Matt, last question.
That's a tough passage, though, with that interchangeable Moses, because it seems as if, I know it's not him doing this, I'm talking about, but him representing something he can't do, he say that he can't do, Israeli, welcoming to Israel. And, you know what I'm saying, misrepresenting to Moses something he can't do, and then what's he doing, pulling a big God psych on him, you know?
Yeah, no, it is a challenging passage, but you know, I think Moses' prayer is proper that God, like, remember what you promised, and God would have to break his promise in order to do what he said he was going to do.
Or is it more making sure that Moses remembered the promise versus God doesn't
forget? Yeah, you know, I think, you know, the Lord was clearly teaching Moses in the midst of that, showing that despite Israel's not deserving his mercy, he was going to be faithful to show them mercy regardless. Yeah.
Kind of like us. We don't deserve mercy, but he's faithful to show it to us.
Yep. Amen. Yep. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we have tracked through some challenging themes and haven't resolved everything in our thinking, but we know that you are God. We know that we ought to pray. We know we ought to pray earnestly with a heart of faith. We ought to pray persistently. And so, Lord, help us to pray according to your will and your name. And, Lord, may you give us the joy of seeing the way you wonderfully answer our prayers and glorify your name through that. In Christ's name, amen.